It's good to be with you today. If you are a guest and I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We are glad that you are here to open God's Word with us. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 38, or where we will be. And we continue in our walk together through the book of Genesis today in the final part of the book, part 4, the life of Joseph. And now to quickly recap, Joseph came from a really messed up family. He was one of 12 brothers from one father named Jacob and four different mothers, only one of which Jacob actually loved. His wife, Rachel. Now, Joseph was the firstborn son from Rachel, which made him his father's blatant and extremely pampered favorite. Now, when Joseph was a teenager, because of their jealousy, Joseph's brothers took him, stripped him, beat him, and threw him into a pit with intent to murder him, but instead decided to fake his death and sell him to passing slave traders who took him to Egypt. Problem solved. They'll never see him again, right? Now, this wasn't the only time Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, had acted wickedly. The oldest son, Reuben, had slept with one of his father's servant wives in an attempted family coup. Simeon and Levi, sons 2 and 3, committed premeditated genocide against the unsuspecting people of Shechem. Judah, son number 4, impregnated his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a cult prostitute, after repeatedly lying to her about her future provision. I mean, these were not all stars. These were messed up people in a messed up family, undergirded by generational layer upon layer of compromise, deception, and greed. Yet this was the chosen, promised, covenant family of God, which God would establish through Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, in chapter 15, his father, Isaac, in chapter 26, and now to Jacob himself in chapter 28, in which God would carry on through Jacob's sons. God was being incredibly faithful, merciful, and gracious to a very unfaithful, unmerciful, ungracious people. And why? For his own glory, and the demonstration of his power, his sovereignty, and his character to all people. In time, God will establish these 12 sons as the 12 tribes of Israel. They will grow into a family of millions whom God will establish as his covenant people in his promised land of Canaan under his own provision and protection. But how? How could God make a holy people and nation through whom he would display his glory to the entire world from this? Well, as we come to today's text, Joseph, sold as a slave in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, has risen to second in command over all of Egypt under Pharaoh. Now, he did so because God used him to interpret Pharaoh's unsettling dreams, which revealed that God was about to send 7 years of plenty and prosperity, followed by 7 years of famine and want. Joseph was then tasked with storing grain during the 7 years of plenty so that the Egyptians could survive during the 7 years of famine. Now, Joseph did this, and as we read last week in chapter 41, verse 56, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The sovereign God of covenant promises had remained faithful to shape and sharpen and mold Joseph through the pit and through prison and palace and prosperity in ways that Joseph never could have imagined. How then might God be faithful to shape, sharpen, and mold his wayward people beyond Joseph into a nation that he could and would use for his glory? Well, to that question, we turn chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. We'll just take a few verses at a time because of the longer text. Verse 1 says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.'" So as the scene in Egypt of God's work through Joseph fades to black, the next scene opens back in Canaan, where the narrative left Joseph's brothers and his father Jacob several chapters ago. And what we find is that while Joseph has gone through significant growth and change over the 20 years since he was sent to Egypt, Joseph's family in Canaan has remained largely the same. There is still dissension and animosity between Jacob and his sons. Joseph's brothers are still seemingly not humble men of integrity. Instead, in the midst of a terrible drought and famine, they're all just sitting around looking at one another, hoping someone else will take initiative and do something noble. Now, in the midst of this navel-gazing, Jacob barks at his sons, "Quit looking at each other and go get us some food." Verse 3. "So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." So reluctantly or otherwise, Jacob's sons go to buy food from Egypt. However, the toxic disposition of Jacob's favoritism toward the sons of his now deceased wife, Rachel, is still alive and well. He sends Joseph's 10 older brothers on the errand, but Rachel's son Benjamin, Joseph's only full brother, who was likely only a child when Joseph was sold into slavery, is kept back to stay with their father. And why did Jacob keep Benjamin with him instead of sending him with his brothers? Well, verse 4 says, "Jacob feared that harm might happen to him." Now, why would Jacob think something might happen to Benjamin? Well, the last time he sent a son of Rachel's, whom he loved, to be alone with his brothers, they only brought back a bloody coat. So Jacob determines not to make the same mistake with his favorite son twice. Now, verse 5. "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." Okay, now the journey from Canaan to Egypt would have taken about a week. And upon arriving in Egypt, the brothers are directed toward Joseph, who we are reminded was the governor of the land. Now, the fact Moses refers to the brothers here as the sons of Israel, I think, is intentional in telling us that their arrival is significant, not only in the story of Joseph, but in the story of the chosen nation of Israel that God is establishing as his own. Now, another reason for this is that the first thing we are told about the brothers arriving in Egypt is that they came and bowed down before Joseph. Now, if you remember, one of the things that got Joseph in hot water to begin with was that God gave him dreams that his brothers and his family would one day bow down to him. And while this created spite and hatred toward Joseph at the time, we now see that God has sovereignly brought this to pass in unfathomable ways. Now, obviously, Joseph's brothers don't recognize him as they are bowing down to him. Joseph is beardless and clean-shaven like an Egyptian. He's dressed in fine linen with golden adornments like an Egyptian. He's speaking Egyptian, probably even walking like an Egyptian. Some of you are from the 80s. There would be no reason for Joseph's Hebrew brothers to assume anything less than that this was some unknown Egyptian ruler of great power and authority to whom they must respond with humility and subservience if they are to get what they need, which to a degree is true. But try, if you can, to put yourself in Joseph's sandals at this point. Can you imagine the shock, the emotion, the memories surging back to Joseph's mind? Can you imagine the pain of the betrayal, the pulsation of power, these conflicting desires? I mean, the very ones who hurt him in the most extreme way, who regarded his life as nothing, are now on their knees, faces on the ground in front of him. He says a word and they live. He says a word and they die, in whatever terrible, painful, humiliating way he sees fit. Joseph has absolute power to punish, to even execute his brothers, and no one would have to ever know why. Now recall back in chapter 41, verse 51, Joseph named his firstborn son in Egypt Manasseh, which means forget or caused to forget, saying that God had allowed Joseph to release his past, to forget what happened to him in his father's household with his brothers. He had been at peace with what his brothers had done, as terrible as it was. God had brought him personally to a place where he could let it go, put it behind him, even see it as redeemed. And you know, this was fine in principle, but now he looked his betrayers in their faces, which were bowed to the ground before his power and his position. What then will Joseph do? Verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No. It is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. And by this you shall be tested. by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, what's going on here? Why is Joseph making his brothers squirm? Is Joseph being unforgiving? Unnecessarily cruel toward his brothers? Well, in one sense, he is being cruel, but not unnecessarily. Joseph's supposed cruelty is purposeful. It's strategic. By the nature of his position and his authority, Joseph is pouring fear into his brothers. He is not, however, doing it for the reasons you or I might do so in this scenario. This is not a flex. This is not revenge or punishment. Joseph is pouring fear into his brothers to genuinely see what rises to the top. Because Joseph has some very legitimate personal questions that need answers. Are these brothers the same envious monsters that they had been before? Are they sorrowful, mournful, repentant for what they did to him? If the conditions were right, would they resort again to betrayal and infighting and self-opportunism? What about Benjamin? Joseph's younger brother, who now no doubt holds the place of their father's favor. Would they, had they done to Benjamin what they had done to him? And Joseph continues with his accusation and holds his brothers in confinement, one, because he doesn't want them to leave, and two, he wants sufficient time to reveal their true hearts. Joseph is going to get his answers. So he's going to pour in the fear, create the conditions, and see what comes out of these men. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Now, does Joseph change his mind, or was this the plan all along? Well, we aren't told. I'm sure a lot of ideas crossed Joseph's mind from the time he saw his brothers. Regardless, this is the plan Joseph finally enacts. The brothers may go, but one must stay behind until they bring Benjamin to Joseph. Now, why this strategy? Well, Joseph wants to see if the brothers are still selfishly at one another's throats, or if they are determined to do the right thing, even in the face of personal sacrifice. Will they abandon another of their flesh and blood to save their own skin? Verse 21. Then they said to one another, and note, they're speaking in Hebrew, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Well, they did not know that Joseph, remember, who understood Hebrew but would have been speaking Egyptian, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Now here, we and Joseph learn something about these men. Notice the first place their collective minds turn in response to their plight is to their sinful past deeds against Joseph. It has been weighing on them. It is weighing on them. They remember what they had done. They know and they confess their guilt. And they sense that they are receiving some form of justice that they know they deserve. In this moment, Joseph knows that his brothers understand and feel their guilt. They were not proud of what they had done to Joseph. Indeed, what they had done haunted them. They said, we still hear his voice. His sobbing pleas, his cries for help. In this moment, Joseph knew they were sorrowful, even remorseful, grieving for their sin. God had been working in his brothers during those same years in which God had been working in him. In verse 24, then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Joseph is understandably overwhelmed by the revelation about his brothers. The floodgates of his positional restraint just burst as his emotions come pouring from his eyes, so much so that he has to turn away. Their grief and remorse, however, does not completely satisfy Joseph's questions. Sure, their feelings have changed over time, but have they? Has their character? Given another opportunity, would they resort to their same old ways? So Joseph forges on. He takes Simeon away, fills his brother's bags with grain, yet unbeknownst to them, puts their payment or their money back in their sacks. Joseph is putting his brothers in a similar situation as they had been in before to see if their sin still lurks beneath, breathing dormant, just awaiting another opportunity to emerge. Will they again abandon their brother for profit, for money? Will they go back and say, oh no, Dad, Simeon got mauled by a camel. But hey, we got the food. We got our money. We're good. I mean, it worked once. Why not again? Verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So at the end of a day's journey back towards Canaan, the brothers stopped to rest overnight. One of them goes to get grain for his donkey before bed, and there's his money. The text says, so he said to his brothers, sweet, we got our food, we got our money, this is a win-win. So long, Simeon, stinks to be you. Is that what they said? No. That's not at all the brother's response. Their sense of grief and deserved judgment has revealed sorrow for their sin. And not only that, but the brothers recognize that their sin ultimately was against God. Notice, they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" Their sense of accountability is indeed to Yahweh God. And this is important. The brothers are revealed to be filled not just with fear, guilt, and sorrow, but with godly fear, guilt, and sorrow. Now, what's the difference? And why is it important? Well, as one scholar said, godly fear is a grace because the fearer knows where he or she must turn to have the fear assuaged. Fear alone, like guilt alone, is of little use. In fact, it can be debilitating. But godly fear is a fear that God blesses, for he comes to those who fear him. As John Newton wrote in the great hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." While fear, guilt, and sorrow can be dangerous if brought upon ourselves and our circumstances by ourselves and our circumstances, godly fear, guilt, and sorrow are purposeful. They help us recognize our sin and the one we have truly sinned against. They help us recognize our wrong and our responsibility and the justice we deserve and our inability to rectify it ourselves. Godly fear, guilt, and sorrow leads us to repentance and to cry out for the grace and the mercy and the rescue and the restoration that God alone can give. So verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And when the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother back to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.'" So not quite knowing what to do, the brothers return to the land of Canaan and their father Jacob, and they tell him what happened and what their repentance and restoration would require. Rather than getting away scot-free with their money and grain at the cost of their brother, they know they must risk themselves and their money and their brother to make things right. Jacob's response, however, is that of a self-centered, ungracious man. He says, "Why me? This is your fault. You did this. All of this has come against me." You never mind the fact that they went to get the food or that Simeon is alive, though imprisoned. Never mind that there is a path through humility and sacrifice to restoration. Jacob is only concerned with himself. Me, me, me. Jacob's sons, however, step forward with a sign of true repentance. Look at verse 37. Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." To which Reuben's sons replied, "Thanks, Dad." Yeah, this is a strange proposition. But what Reuben says is noble. He is willing to self-sacrifice for the sake of his brother and for the sake of doing what is right. Verse 38. But he, Jacob, said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Jacob is being a hard and selfish man. He has no concern for Simeon, only for Benjamin, his second and now favorite son of Rachel. Jacob's sons are stuck, exactly as Joseph knew they would be. Now, will they again abandon a brother for the sake of convenience and gain? Or will they do what is right, even though it involves risk? Well, to answer those questions, we will read the text next week. But let me ask, was Joseph right to test and manipulate his brothers in this way, in this instance? Was it okay for Joseph to put them through guilt and fear and sorrow? Well, in the end, it is not we who bring guilt and conviction of sin. That's God the Spirit's job. But there is wisdom in recognizing that though forgiveness and reconciliation go hand in hand, they are not the same. Forgiveness is choosing to let go of a person, a past, a pain, or a punishment. Reconciliation, however, is choosing to receive a person who returns in godly guilt, fear, and sorrow, to not make the past the present, to acknowledge pain, but let it heal, and to lay down punishment in pursuit of peace. Now, Joseph knew that when we feel godly guilt, fear, and sorrow in the economy of God, it is a good thing. It is godly guilt, fear, and sorrow that calls us and causes us to repent and to return to Him. Unless we learn to hate our sin and the hurt that it causes ourselves and others and God, we will continue to do it and not repent or turn from it. If we do not repent or turn from it, we can never have reconciliation with those against whom we have sinned. Now, Joseph could forgive his brothers, but was there repentance available to make reconciliation possible? That's what he wanted to know. Now again, was what Joseph did right? Is it an example for us to follow? Well, the text doesn't say. And I think we would be wise to recognize this account as descriptive of Joseph and not necessarily prescriptive for our own relationships. But either way, we recognize that forgiveness and reconciliation are hard. They're messy. They're not easy or natural for us. Yet we must acknowledge that as an overflow of our sin nature, other people hurt us and we hurt other people. Now they can forgive us and we can forgive them, but how in a broken and fallen world can we have hope of both forgiveness and reconciliation? Well, we begin by understanding that though we committed the gravest of sins against God, our Creator and our Father, though we were spiritually dead and unable to return to God on our own, in Christ, God Himself both forgave and reconciled us to Him. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Romans 5, 8 through 11 says, "God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." And we can be a people who forgive and reconcile because we are a people who have been forgiven and reconciled. God has been and is continually faithful and gracious to make us understand our guilt and to make us wrestle with holy fear and to feel deep sorrow for what we have done against Him. Now, talking about these realities has become unfashionable, uncomfortable in some circles. But these are not bad things, and we should not treat them as such. It is our guilt that leads us to His grace. It is the fear of God that leads us to walk in His path of wisdom. It is our sorrow for our sin that leads us to return to God, who is our good and loving Father. Now, next week, we will see how and if forgiveness and reconciliation unfold between Joseph and his brothers. But today, let this passage help us remember that God has forgiven and reconciled us to Himself through Jesus' sacrificial death in our place on the cross. So yes, we should acknowledge and grieve our sin. We should fear our God and have sorrow over our brokenness. But we should also remember the one in Christ who turns our guilt into gladness, our fear into favor, and our sorrow into joyful surrender. Let us do that today, church. Let's pray. God, we come to You as broken, sinful people, set by nature as Your enemies, set against you, wanting to build our own kingdoms of self, to replace, to tear down your kingdom, which truly endures forever. But God, we also come to you as your adopted children, by your grace, through faith. We come to you with sorrow over our sin, but we also come hugging you like a child, thanking you for who you are and for what you have done, and your restoration of us, that we might have life with you in the here and now and know that we have eternal life with you forever in the life to come. And I pray that you would help us to be a repentant people, to be people who readily forgive and readily seek reconciliation with one another. And God, we pray that we would do so for your glory, that we would display to the world who you are and what you have done. And God, we pray that you would form us as this kind of people for your glory and for our good. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, who makes all of this possible, that I pray. Amen.